This morning, I want you to look with me at a somewhat familiar passage. It's Isaiah 55, and we're going to do the first seven verses. A lot of people start with verse 8, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways." But I think the first seven verses kind of inform that, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And I want us to think about the picture that this bit of prophetic poetry presents to us concerning the invitation that God makes to rebellious people. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Scripture says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Now this is a gracious call of God issued through the prophet. And it's issued at the near the end of an unbroken string of rebellion that has lasted for decades. The people of Israel are not listening. And Isaiah has been talking for a lifetime, and they're not listening, and they didn't listen before he came on the scene, and God still makes this amazing offer. There have been many statements in the book of Isaiah leading up to this point where there were warnings of judgment, there were announcements concerning what was coming on those people because of their sin, and that's a lot of the flavor of the book of Isaiah and really of most Old Testament prophecy, and yet always God comes back, "But if you will repent, but if you will return." And here he's beckoning people to come to himself. Now I want to think about this today because we're going to begin in the next week or two a study during this hour on the nature of God. And I'm still kind of doing some preliminary work on that, but that's going to be our next study in Sunday school. What is God like? What do we need to understand in detail about his character, about his person, about his nature? What impact does that have on our lives? And even though I'm preparing the formal study, I'm thinking so much about it, I can't get it out of my head. And so this is really sort of just easing into it with this one. This call of God tells us something of his character. This text gives us a beautiful picture of the character of God as he beckons people to come to himself. God who is awesome in power and holiness. God who is seriously angry over sin, as Isaiah has made abundantly clear in this book. This God who can't tolerate evil, who can't even look on it. This God who is so far beyond us that we cannot ever ultimately fathom his greatness. We can glimpse it only. And this God is extending a gracious invitation to any person who will listen. In verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." This is a giving God that we serve. This is a God who is willing to bless. And that willingness to bless comes from his inherent character. If you have read the whole book of Isaiah, you know that God doesn't make this offer because of the creatures. The creatures have already been clearly identified as unworthy of any good thing. It's not because of obstinate people that God feels compelled to offer good things. The determination to bless comes from within himself. He does not bless because he's obligated to bless. He has no obligations to anyone. That's part of what it is to be God. He's fully self-determining. He doesn't act the way he acts because something influences him. He does what he does because he is God. He does what he pleases. And it pleases God to bless his creatures. And that's why this kind invitation is offered near the end of a book that has so much in it of warnings regarding judgment. God is acting based on his own character, not on duty that comes from the worthiness of the creatures. In fact, let's look at just one of the pronouncements concerning the worthiness of God's creatures. It's Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, and we'll read through verse 17. Now, this is written to the people of God. This is written to Israel, God's chosen people. And this is the tenor of this book. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Now that's kind of the tenor of the book of Isaiah. That's the other side of this picture. The people who are called the people of God are acting like the worst of the people in the world. They're imitating the rebellion of those whom God drove out of the land before them. Their lives are characterized by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God long before this destroyed. And over again, their sins are pointed out. For years and years, Isaiah calls them to repent, presents the evidence that they need to repent, and they won't repent. And in that setting, and with those people, God remains willing to bless. He's willing to bless stubborn and obstinate people who resist him. He calls out to them still. And he continues to invite them, even though they've been warned, even though they've refused. When God acts to bless his creatures, he's acting to bless them in spite of themselves, not because of them, not because of some inkling of something in them, not because one creature is not quite as bad as another bad creature. He acts because he is a gracious, giving God. People are fully responsible for their rebellion against God, and God blesses whom he will. And he does it because of his own character and for his own purposes. This is his nature. He is giving. He is gracious. He is kind to those who don't deserve it. This is the character of the God we serve. He calls out. He longs to see people repent, to come to him, to have what is good. He is compassionate. He abundantly pardons. That's his character. He has the character to bless. And we see in this calling also that God has the power to bless. This is something that makes him very different from us. We might like to bless people. We might occasionally find a way to bless people, but sometimes we just can't do what we want to do. We're frail. Sometimes we mean to bless and we harm. Sometimes we mean to bless, but we don't have the resources. And many people who languish in the bondage of false religion are worshiping gods who can't bless. Some of that in Isaiah 2. Take half the log, build a fire to keep yourself warm, make a god out of the other half, bow down to it, and hope it doesn't totter. These false gods can't bless, but our God has the power. He is able to bless. There's nothing that he lacks. There's no shortcoming in him at all. He blesses because it's his character to do so, but he has the power to follow through on what he does. He is the Almighty God. Now that means he knows what you need. Sometimes we struggle with that because we're not getting what we want. But he knows what we need, and he knows how to bless us, and he knows how to fulfill every need in our hearts. Our God can satisfy every longing of the human heart. He can comfort every hurt. He can restore every loss. He can grant life and make that life abundant in his Son. He has the character to bless. He has the power to bless. These things are a part of who he is. And so he calls his creatures to himself. He cries out, knowing that he can fulfill them. And he beckons them, come. All of you, come. Come and get what you need for free. Tells us a lot about God's character in very few verses. But this calling of God tells us a lot about man's character too. It tells us a lot about the character of people. Because God is not just calling out to the air. He's calling out to particular creatures that he has made, to people. And he calls out in a particular way because of the nature of those people. And we see from what God says that unlike him, people are inherently needy. We have needs that we cannot fulfill in and of ourselves. In this way, we are inherently unlike God. We are not self-determining. We're not self-fulfilling. We're not self-sufficient. We cannot be satisfied with what we can produce. It's not enough to meet our needs. We'll never be fulfilled in and of ourselves. Now you think about the things that you must have other, even just other people, for in order to be satisfied. In order to be able to stand your days, you need input from people. Several years ago, I got a tour of the Cobb County Jail as a visitor, not as an inmate. A church member was working there, and so I went to have lunch with him one day, and he said, you want to see the jail? I said, yeah, let's go. So we go, we see what they're eating, we see where they sleep, we see that the smoking dorm, the rooms, the walls were dark brown, and the non-smoking dorm, the rooms were white. And he said, by the way, that's the same color paint. And we painted it just a few months ago. I'm going, wow, this is really an educational trip. And then we got to the place where they really punish the people they want to punish. And they're already in jail, so what are you going to do, right? Well, they have a way to make the people who are already in jail absolutely miserable, so they'll be afraid and they'll behave. They call it solitary confinement. And so we walk onto this hallway that has these little box rooms, white rooms, look like a racquetball court, but much smaller, and a little racquetball court window, 5x5 plexiglass. And there are people in there who are in trouble inside the jail, and so they've been taken to solitary confinement. They fought with somebody or something. And these people sensed our presence. And they came to their little 5x5 piece of plexiglass. And they're beckoning to the guard. And he opens the door so that he could talk with one of these guys. And it was like when our children were four And they got up out of bed. And they didn't have a good reason to be out of bed. And so they come downstairs and you say, what are you doing up? And they make something up on the fly. Now, if you've got kids, you know what I'm saying. They just, they're trying as they're thinking as they go. And it's not even really a sentence, but they're thinking, well, like, you know, because daddy, I just, you know, this and that. And that's how these people were talking. They didn't know he was coming, but they wanted some human interaction. They couldn't stand being by themselves, even from other people. I mean, they didn't have a dog or anything in there. You got to have something because you are not self-sufficient. And there are so many needs in our hearts that must be met from outside of ourselves. Most of them, and all of the important ones, they have to be met from outside. We don't have it in here. We need companionship. We need our minds to be stimulated. We need to love and we need to be loved. And there are many things like this that we must have or we can't even stand it. Well, in this passage, that characteristic neediness of people is clear in the way God calls out. He says, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's summed up with this word, thirst. And it's a good description of the driving, relentless, intense needs that dwell within us as people that cannot be met within ourselves. We have to have something else to satisfy our needs. And every human being knows that he needs something he doesn't have. And everybody around you is actively seeking to fill that void that remains in their life, even when they're not in solitary confinement, even when they do have human companionship. There's something still lacking, and they're thirsting for it, and it's driving them. Verse 2a. God says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Every person in this world is trying to fill that void that God sums up here with this descriptive term, thirst. They're trying. They're active. They're spending their lives trying to find a way to be satisfied. There are unmet needs in the human heart, and people are driven to try and find a way to fill that void. And so the first characteristic of people in this call of God to rebellious people is that people are needy. And you see them striving, trying to find what it is that will meet that need. The second characteristic about people here is that people are committed to their foolishness. People are determined to be foolish. They foolishly waste all their effort on things that can never satisfy that inner need. They're dying of thirst, and they're trying to drink sand to make it better. And this is the world all around us. They're using their last strength to pour dust down their throat so they'll be less thirsty. They're foolish, and they're committed to being that way. You try to take the sand out of their glass and give them water, they'll fight you, they'll hate you. But they're making an effort. Their effort is a doomed enterprise. What they pursue will never satisfy, and yet they're chasing it. And people continue to pursue what cannot help, while they stubbornly refuse what would meet their needs. And this is what makes God say, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? They're spending. They're making the effort. They're exhausting themselves in the quest to satisfy that innate hunger for good things. But what they're spending their money on isn't even food. Can't satisfy. And this is the character of man. Spending everything and gaining nothing. chasing after illusions and false blessings and growing thirstier and hungrier all the time. People are needy. People are foolishly committed to going after the wrong things. Beyond that, people are stubborn. Not only do people chase after all the wrong things, but they do it with the call of God ringing in their ears. They tune out the message of hope in order to pursue what cannot satisfy. They chase after sand and dust while God says, come to the waters. Why do they do that? It's the question of verse 2. Why? It doesn't make any sense. But people are determined to live this way. It made me think about the call of wisdom in Proverbs 1. It says, wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates to the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. There's an inherently flawed value system in the makeup of fallen man. It is his character. There's a stubbornness that refuses God and clings to self, no matter how clear it becomes that self damns and God saves. On the internet, you can get the 1913 Webster's Dictionary. There are three entries that start with self. The modern dictionary has a page and a half. I think it's self-centered and self-something else, 1913. Now you got self-everything, self-everything. Self-esteem, self-worth. This world loves self. Why? Why do you pursue what cannot satisfy? With the call of God ringing in their ears, they do this. There's a stubbornness. Well, that's just some of the character traits clear in this call. God is inviting people to be redeemed, and most won't have it. And look at what he promises those who will listen. Picking up in the middle of verse 2. God says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. God is saying, listen to your Maker, and you get to eat what is good, and the longings of your heart will be satisfied with the very things that you need. And you will delight yourself in abundance, and you will live, and God will make an everlasting covenant with you. Then he kind of gives us an example. He says, look to David. I cared for him. And he now stands as an example to you, a leader of the people. And I care for you as I cared for him. Verse 5 even says that nations will be coming to God's people because God has glorified them. He is able to make everything in this world work as he chooses. And these are his promises. Now here's how those who listen respond to this call. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance. results in abundant pardon from a compassionate God who has the character and the power to bless people. So you see God's character. Just in this brief piece, this short section of Scripture, you see something of God's character and you see something of people's character. You see the conflict? There's a problem here, isn't there? Here is a God who is determined to bless because of His own character, and here are people who don't want to be blessed, who stubbornly refuse God's blessing in order to have it their own way. People who would rather be damned in self-determination than have God impose blessing on them. The character of God and the character of man are completely at odds. So what do we learn from just this part of this book, this text for today? Clearly the passage is addressing the need of the lost to repent. And those who remain at enmity with God have to start there. They have to obey the commands in verses 6 and 7, forsake their evil ways. They have to turn to the Lord for hope. This passage has value for believers, though, as we seek to take the gospel to those people who have been described for us in this call. We can learn the principles that are here and insert them in our conversations with lost people. If we meditate on this text, just this one, we're going to witness with a lot more confidence because we can know they're not satisfied. Lost people want you to think they're satisfied. They're always going to have that mask on, most of the time at least. They're going to have that mask on. Oh no, everything's going great. Or, it's not going that great, but I can handle it. And you can believe them if you want to, but I'm going with this. They are not satisfied. They are lying to you. They are lying to themselves. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Regardless of what they say in defense of their lives, they are thirsting for something that will satisfy, and they can't find it in this world. You can challenge their dedication to pursuing these empty and meaningless things. We meditate on this passage. We can tell them of a God who can meet their needs with real food that satisfies. We can say what God says here and tell them to forsake their evil way, that they even have to forsake their thoughts. What this passage says, to tell them to repent while there's time to do so. This is a tremendous passage to inform and motivate our evangelism. But I got somewhere else I want to go. So with what we've got left, I want to point out a different perspective on this passage. And I want to make an announcement. Over the years, I've had a few people get mad at me because they think I'm observing their lives and then going to my study and writing a message to fix them. So I'm just going to tell you, I've said it before, but every now and then you just need to say it. Most of the time, it's me I'm trying to fix. And when it's time to write the sermon, I just change the pronoun to you. Because God's Word applies that way. I'm just bringing what God showed me. And what I want to move to is where I struggle. And I think you may struggle there too. But don't think I'm looking at your life if you do and going, well, I'm going to fix old so-and-so. I'm going to write a whole sermon just for them. They're all for me. And I just share them with you on Sundays. You know the thing that just kills me? In this text, is how much it says about how we live our lives as Christians. Having tasted the goodness of God, and we're still wanting sand in our glass. And that's where I struggle. Those of us who have answered this call to repent have been fulfilled with everything that we need. We have abundance in Jesus Christ. We have an everlasting covenant with God Himself because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He's applied it to our hearts and we've tasted it. Our God has had compassion on us. We know this God who is called and who overrode our determined foolishness and gave us grace. We know Him. He has abundantly pardoned, and now we stand before Him approved. And in spite of that, we waste our lives on what can't satisfy. See, the problem is we're not perfect yet. We haven't been glorified yet. We're still living in a fallen world, and all of those old habits that we had before God changed us still annoy us. They'll never be our innate character again. They are our temptations. And so in this life, even as redeemed people, we still have a significant measure of this that's in this text. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Oh, we are so guilty. And I'm at the front of the line. Why? Why do I sit down at my desk and it seems better to read the news than to read the Bible? Why some days do I have to go, what are you thinking? It doesn't make any sense. This question, why, I don't think it's here to get an answer. I think it's here to show us just how stupid we can be. Because there's not a good answer as to why. And yet there's not one of us who is not guilty as a believer of still doing this. When we got an hour to spare, how often do we run to some place alone and spend that hour in prayer? How often do we spend that hour reading God's Word? Oh, I did that this morning, spent my 5 minutes this morning. I don't need to do that. I'll use my hour for something else. Why don't we think, I've got an hour. Where's my Bible? But we don't. Not often anyway. Takes a little more of a fight than that, doesn't it? And how often do you force an hour into your schedule so you can read your Bible? That's even worse, you know. I mean, it's not just that I don't use the spare hour as I ought to. It's that I don't say, wait a minute, I should reorder my whole day so I can read my Bible. That would be the ideal. Why is it so easy to guard my sleep, to guard my playtime, and to guard my entertainment options, and to do my duty at work, and return my phone calls, and spend time on my hobby, or sit around wishing I had time to spend on my hobby, and it's so hard to pray and to read the Bible and to do the things we ought? Why? Why do we pursue selfishness with such a passion, having tasted the goodness of God? Why do Christians spend so much time dabbling in worldliness, thinking it won't pull us farther in? We're still determined to be foolish. If we're honest, will admit to ourselves, and occasionally to each other, that we're stubborn people. That we just want to do it our way. We just want to do what we want, when we want, and we don't want God interfering with that. And when we get that way, we got right back down to verse 6 and verse 7. It's the only answer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There remains in us a significant measure of this fallen nature. It still pulls at us. It's not our inherent character, but it pulls. It still plagues us. We give in to it far too often and far too easily. And so this passage tells us how to witness. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about people, but it's a call for Christians to repent and get serious. It's a call for Christians to fight and not just go with what feels good. Because there's still some foolishness in us that would chase after all the wrong things and neglect the God who alone can satisfy the needs of our hearts. This passage contains a call to the Christian to fight the tendency to go back to the old way of living, to fight having essentially the same value system as this world that we live in. And it is all too common for believers to be languishing in thirst, hungering almost to the point of starvation, dirty from dabbling in the world, and say to God, "No, thank you. I think I want to do it my way." And when we're there, we're the more miserable for having tasted his goodness and for knowing we ought to be doing better. Now, the good news is where we started. We serve a gracious, giving God. We serve a God who blesses us because he's decided to, not because we're blessable. And so when we fall and when we're distracted and when we're foolish, God is still the same. He's still a God who blesses. He's still a God who loves you when you struggle, who loves me when I'm having a bout of foolishness. He is still the great God who can and does bless his children. That's the good news. And so we ought to fight. We ought to run to that God who loves us. So, we have a few minutes to discuss things, and I want you to explore with me some possible solutions for those people you know who get in this kind of funk that I've just confessed I have to fight. I know, you know, you don't want to confess, and I'm not going to make you, but if you know somebody who's having this problem, what should they do? How do you get out of that hole? How do you resist that pull?
Well, I mean, you hit on it a little bit. I mean, I'm looking here in Hebrews, and I'm looking at the whole idea of what we struggle with, but then who God is. And I think that, a lot of times, gives us a good perspective. You know, especially if we think about our weakness. I look at here, it says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame might may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So I think it's the issue of be realistic about where you're at and what's going on as far as your life. Because you can be thinking, oh, everything's okay, and it may not be okay. You know, it may not be going well. You know, and just say, "Hey, Lord, I'm not doing too good right here, you know. I need your help."
Well, that's awesome. That's exactly right. You know, there's no benefit in pretending a holiness in prayer that God knows you're kidding about. So, you know, might as well face where you are. Some serious self-analysis is called for. And, you know, in the preamble to that, Gary also said, you know, you got to know something about God. Self isn't the answer. And that's why we're going to start the study where we're just examining different aspects of God's character and nature over the next however many weeks. Those are good, both of those. What else? What can you do when you're feeling this pull to go back to the things of the world, or if you find yourself there? How do you get out?
You repent.
Repent.
And ask God to give you the hunger that will want you to study His Word.
You have to quit buying that which doesn't satisfy, too.
Yeah, that's part of repenting, is changing your ways. Let the unrighteous man, where is it? Verse 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's part of repenting. You've got to stop. You've got to turn away from those things that are never going to satisfy and turn to the God who will.
It's also what you're putting your hope in and realizing it. You may be putting your hope into your work. And I guess that's what Gary is saying, realizing about yourself, is wondering where you put your efforts.
Yeah.
You know, and you said it also, go to a friend, go to a brother, go to a sister and say, look, I'm struggling. And you know, they'll help you out of funk if they're not in one themselves. And I guess, you know, it is turning back to God. And where your hope is in God. It's not in material things or selfish things or worldly things.
Yeah. You know, and that's such a subtle thing, but it's such an important point, because what you're spending your life on is what you're putting your hope in. You know, you haven't thought through it. I'm not saying you've got a flow chart to evaluate it. I'm saying that's what you value. Whatever I'm spending my time doing, whatever I'm pursuing with enthusiasm, or pursuing even if I don't feel all that well, or is what I think is going to satisfy me. That's where my hope lies. And if that's anything other than God, then I'm being foolish. That's what has to be recognized and repented of. It can even be good things. For me, it could be my job. For you, it could be service in the church. There's more than one Christian who made service an idol. You've got to be so careful about it. Do you hope in that thing that you're doing for God's people to give you hope? Or is your hope in God, and out of gratitude to Him you're serving? Anything besides God Himself, and it's an idol. So that's a great point. Where's your hope? What else?
We spoke about this the other night, the caribou. James chapter 4 kind of gives us a good quick outline in regards to God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Obviously, we're dependent on God's grace if we are to get out of this funk, this mode of living. And obviously, God opposes the proud. He is not going to assist you in bringing you out of this when you are still ruled by your own pride. He just gives a quick list, you know, submit yourselves to the law of God, draw near to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you. It's just a quick rundown of how to bring humility and how to humble yourself, be just miserable over your sin, and then obviously the grace of the Lord will draw you near to Him.
That's right. That's good. You know, there's so many details there to help you get past the deception of self, because everything in that passage Nathan just quoted is designed to annihilate the God with a small g of self that is the ultimate thing that can't satisfy. You can never be fulfilled in yourself, ever, and yet that's the thing people worship. And everything about that helps us to see those little subtle deceptions where our self is rising up and trying to take on God's place. And when you have to humble yourself. You have to check all of these things. So that's great. That's a great point.
I think we need to learn how to do that. I mean, seriously, how many times, how many sermons or how many messages or how often do you have an emphasis on, you know, dealing with self, or you know, or even, you know, like the Puritans called the whole idea of mortification of sin. You know, how to do that, how to, you know, approach that in our lives. You know, really more the emphasis is upon, you know, self-actualization.
Oh, yeah. That's another one of those that wasn't in the 1913 Webster's Dictionary.
Right.
Self-actualization was
Schuller wrote a book called New Reformation, and it was exalting self. That was the thing, you know. That's the problem we have. We don't elevate self enough. That was his.
Yeah, it's not the gospel. It's a rejection of the gospel.
Right. It's not the idea that, you know, what Paul said about, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. I mean, most of the time when I get down and feeling sorry for myself, that's the problem. Yeah. You know, it's the whole.
To do that, you're focused on
self. Right. How am I feel like I've been slighted? How do I feel that, you know, I'm not, you know, where I need to be, or why isn't my life being what it should be? You know, and you get in, of course, a pity party really is an exaltation of self. That's exactly what that is. And so I've had enough. I've had
them before the Lord.
Right. I've had enough of them to know. You know, the pity parties, to know what that is and what that is an indication of. I mean, that's a sign of rebellion on your part.
Yeah. Not willing to accept from God's hand.
Right. Exactly. And so, you know. That is, you know, a lot of times, but we don't talk about those things enough to say, hey, how do you recognize that? And what steps? I know that, you know, just like Nathan talked about going to James, it shows there, you know, some of the things we need to do.
Yeah. You know, there's a reason that the Puritans could write those big, thick books on what we're talking about. Just in this last part of today, you know, I mean, there are books. One guy told me one time, he said, when John Owen finishes a subject, he's exhausted everything, including the reader.
Right.
I mean, he...
Right.
But there are books and books and books from that era on this subject, and it's because it's not that simple. If it were simple, you could just say, do it. But our sinful self is so subtle, and it rises up, and we chafe against God. We were talking about the pity party. I thought of a dog we used to have. And to give that dog a heartworm pill was an experience. You ever try to force feed a Labrador retriever? I mean, you could hide it in the food and he'll eat around it. So you had to put it down his throat with him fighting and coughing and gagging. And more than one time I thought, this is how we do God. He's trying to help. He knows what we need. He's trying to save our lives. And we're acting like he's abusing us because we're so fixed on this world. And we think this world is going to satisfy. We've got a glass of dust saying, oh, no thanks, I don't need the water. You know, we have to fight this hard. Any other points on how to stay out or get out of this trap?
I think we need to take one more step outside of self, because all those things, I mean, you can do yourself, you and God, but I think we need to also rely on one another. You know, we need each other in this body to be open and genuine with one another, be able to come to one another and, you know, and say, I'm struggling with this. You know, we read Galatians 6. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, the context there is the transgression. This is a burden. This is hard. This is not easy. We cannot do this ourselves. And, you know, we need each other to be able to have some fellowship and support in the fight.
That's a great point. You know, I think I got the right verses. It might be 23 and 24. That's right. Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some. Let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And we have a responsibility to each other, and it means knowing each other, knowing when we're struggling, you know me well enough that you can say, "Ooh, he's struggling. I better pray for him. I better go talk to him." And some of you do that, and I appreciate it.
Since you're dealing with, in your topic here with the Old Testament nation of Israel, I think we also need to look at what God had them do. He knew they were fickle people. He knows that we are. How quickly we forget his blessings. He had them build memorials, go through the water. Yeah, so your children will ask, what mean these stones? And you can tell them about the greatness of God. He had Moses write down a memorial after they beat the Amalekites. You know, and he said, write this book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Make him learn it so that the people remember this is a memorial to God. We forget about the greatness of God and the ways that he has delivered us personally. We get right back into the same fix again, and we forget what he did. Because we don't memorialize it. We need to figure some way to put that into our hearts to remember just our own experience. We forget our own experience.
And that's God. That's right, and that's where it needs to be, is in our hearts. You know, some faiths try to make objects to do this by.
Right?
I know that's not what you mean, and I just want to have it on the, I don't want it on the internet where somebody will go, oh, well, they're for that. No, we're not. But you do need to remember. Kind of stealing my thunder for 11 o'clock, but that's all right. It's good stuff. God has blessed you. Don't forget, when you're in that hole, go, he is a good God, and he loves people. But that's not all. He has loved me. Let me run to him, and he'll embrace me. Let me lead us, and we'll lead some messages.